Those of you who've been coming here recently will know that this is the third and final part in a series on 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7, where we've been looking at these topics of love, sex, and marriage and what the scriptures have to say to us on them. So why don't I read for us? We'll read from 1 Corinthians 7 verse 25 down to verse 35, and then I'll pray for us and we will begin. So let us hear the word of the Lord together. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this section of his word together. Father in heaven, as we meet this lunchtime, we give thanks for the single man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked this earth and who was perfectly obedient to you, doing your will at all times, and who died on the cross for our sins. Father, we pray that as we meet this lunchtime, that you would help us to understand your plans and your purposes regarding this whole topic of singleness, and that you might speak to us now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm sure that one experience that we can all relate to here is that of the hospital waiting room. I've had to have been in one several times just recently, so have had adequate time to observe what these places are like. Most people obviously come in expecting to not have to wait very long, and then they find that they have to wait a lot longer than they thought, and the more and more exasperated and frustrated they often get. Sometimes they start complaining out loud. More often they just sit there and stew in the corner. There are others who come well equipped with work to do, so maybe files to read perhaps while they're waiting, or maybe a good novel to read. But everyone is in the same boat, and every time the nurse appears at the door, everybody looks up wondering whether it's their name that's going to be called. What I'd like to argue this lunchtime is that our attitude to singleness must not be that it is like the waiting room, where we are all hanging about, waiting to get to marriage, where we maybe think that the real action is. But rather, our attitude is to be more like the living room, where we are flourishing and growing and blooming and grasping the opportunities that God has given us. And that's not just because this is a kind of good, handy tip or a helpful view on singleness to have, but rather because I believe that's what God's view of singleness is that we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so then as we approach 1 Corinthians 7, what we find is Paul doing something of a high wire balancing act. If you are here, maybe last week, or if you've been following along with this series online, then you will remember that last week we saw that Paul very definitely thinks that marriage is a good thing. Paul is in favour of marriage. However, this week we will also see that he thinks that there are good reasons for remaining single as well. And you can see a really good summary of his attitude there in verse 38. There he says, "So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." So this means that we're not choosing between good and evil here, but rather we are choosing between two good things. Perhaps one way of thinking about Paul's view of marriage and singleness here is to think about like it's eating at a top gourmet restaurant. The whole menu is incredible. The whole menu's good. And yet singleness, well, that's the chef's special recommendation. Marriage is good, but Paul's preference is for singleness. Not because it's more spiritual or because it's more holy, but rather because of some of the practical advantages that it brings. And then you maybe here, as I know many of you are, and you are married, and you're probably wondering, well, what does all this have to do with me and my life? Well, the answer to that is that I'm sure that all of us have friends who are single, or maybe people in our churches who are single, who we relate to regularly. And then we also often need to say as well, don't we, that singleness often reappears later on in life, either tragically through a divorce or maybe the death of a spouse. And so what Paul has to say here actually has relevance to all of us. So then there are five principles that we need to grasp about singleness if we're to have a truly biblical perspective on it. And first of all, we see that singleness is not second best. I think if we're honest, many of us tend to assume that singleness is the rather poor second cousin of marriage. If marriage is the Premier League, then singleness, well, that's very much the Vauxhall Conference. However, if we are thinking like that, we especially need to notice what Paul had to say in some of the verses that we looked at in last week's reading, in verse 7 and 8. Let me read them to you. There Paul says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am." So what he's saying here is that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. One common interpretation of the gift of singleness that you often hear is that this is a permanent supernatural gift from God that enables people to be content to be single and that somehow takes away their sex drive. However, I must confess, I think my problem with that is that I don't really see any evidence for that view from within 1 Corinthians 7 here. And so I think there's actually a far healthier alternative, which is to take it to mean that whatever stage of life we are in at the moment, that is a good gift from God. And so if you are here and you are married, then you have the gift of marriage. And if you are here and you are single, then you have the gift of singleness. So at the moment, I am single, and therefore I have the gift of singleness. If at some point in the future I decide to get married, then I will exchange my gift of singleness for the gift of marriage. See, Paul's concern here is that each of us lives according to the gift that we have at the moment. So if we are single, then that means living faithfully as single folk. And if we are married, then that means glorifying God in our marriages, like we saw last week. When I was about 7 years old, I really wanted a model covered wagon for Christmas. You know, those ones that where they used to have the big wagon trains out in the Wild West in the USA. And so on Christmas morning, I ran downstairs as fast as I possibly could and opened my presents. And there was a model covered wagon drawn by four horses. Amazing. But just at that moment, I happened to look over to my younger brother and happened to notice that he was in the process of unwrapping a whole Wild West fort, complete with cowboys and Indians and horses and fences and a saloon and cacti and everything. And all of a sudden, my gift, well, that just didn't really seem quite so special after all. And that's the way that many of us approach the gift of singleness. We think it's somehow less than the other gifts. Sometimes we even talk about the curse of singleness rather than seeing it as a gift. And so we need to realize that with God, there are no bad gifts. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't give some people good gifts and others mediocre gifts. Rather, he gives everyone good gifts, and therefore if you're single at the moment, then you need to see this time in your life as a good gift from God. Now, we may not always like it, and we may struggle with why God has given us this particular gift at this particular moment, but that doesn't alter the fact that it is a good gift. And so Paul says, singleness is not second best. And then we also see here that there are situations in life where it might be pastorally wise to stay single. And we can see this in verse 26 that we read together. There Paul says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, the problem there is that we're not actually quite sure what the present distress is that Paul was talking about. But the words that are used there probably refer to this whole period of time between the first and the second comings of Christ. So basically the era in which we now live, where Christians can expect to face difficulties in life, including things like natural disasters and persecutions. Now, obviously, throughout church history, this is more acute at some times than others. But if there was a famine or an outbreak of persecution in Corinth, then it's certainly easy to see why Paul would have cautioned them against getting married or having kids. It would just be less worries, and he wants them to be free from anxiety, he says there. So he says that if you want to get married, then that's fine. You are not sinning. But his view is that life's going to be easier if you stay as you are in light of this present distress. And so we can maybe think about how some of his words might apply today. So maybe somewhere like Indonesia or Iraq, where in the light of persecution or hunger or food shortage, it might be wise for the Christians there to remain as they are and stay unmarried for the moment. And then maybe in extension, his words might also apply to some of us as well. If we are caring for an elderly relative, for instance, or if we are traveling a lot with our work, or if we are very ill, then Paul's advice may be that it's like pastorally wise for us to stay single for the time being. And then he continues on this theme as we come to our next principle, which is that the second coming transforms our attitude to both marriage and singleness. So in verse 29, Paul says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. And then further on down in verse 31, for the present form of this world is passing away. So his argument here is that we need to get both marriage and singleness in an eternal perspective. We often talk, don't we, about marriages being made in heaven. But according to what Jesus says in Matthew 22, the fact of the matter is that there's not going to be any marriage in heaven, because marriage, good part of creation though it is actually something that belongs to this world, a world which is passing away. And so this has implications for us as Christians. It means that the Christian is not going to idolize marriage. The Christian is going to have a higher aim in life than a good job, a nice house, a spouse, 2.4 kids, and a black Labrador. And we can see this perspective in what Paul says in verse 29. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Now, Paul's not saying that those things are unimportant, but rather that they are not ultimately important in the light of eternity. And then clearly this has implications for singleness as well. I'm single, and even talking to my friends, you know, I think we often buy into this idea that marriage is, if you like, the great answer to all of our problems. So we think it's the answer and the solution to sexual temptation and sexual longings. We think that it's the ultimate antidote to loneliness and feeling alone. And so all of our energies are consumed in trying to find Miss Perfect or Mr. Right. And that's why we really need to recapture the perspective that Paul has here, which is that neither marriage, nor singleness, nor even job and career and the work that we do is of ultimate importance in the light of eternity. In fact, Jesus even has a word for those people who live exclusively for this world. And it's the word fool. And that is used in the Gospels to describe those people who ignore the reality that this present world is passing away. Instead, Paul says that the time is short and therefore we need to use it to serve God. And that moves us on to our next point, which is that being single means that you can be more focused on serving God. Look with me again at verse 32 to 34. Paul writes, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And then he says similar things for the unmarried or betrothed woman and the married woman as well, who is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I think Paul's basic argument here is that the single life is just less complicated than the married life. Maybe we can think of it like this. We all wake up, don't we, every morning with a number of things on our minds. We may be thinking about the different jobs that we have to do that day, our responsibility to our employers, our finances, maybe elderly parents or relatives to care for and worry about, maybe a house to look after, our responsibilities at church perhaps, answering emails, paying bills, making those important telephone calls that have to be made, keeping up friendships, answering wedding invitations, and so on and so forth. But what Paul is saying here is that as soon as you get married, those concerns multiply and you are stretched in even more directions. So now there might be kids to look after as well, and everything that comes with that. And you've also got to worry about your spouse too. The cost of living is greater. You maybe need a larger house, a larger car. And the married life, you see, is just simply more complicated than the single life. In actual fact, I was in my staff prayer meeting here only yesterday, and one of the good married chaps who I work with was giving thanks for the fact that he and his wife had just had two whole nights worth of sleep. Whereas if you're single, that kind of thing is just not an issue. And so the bottom line in all of this is that Paul is saying that in the light of the second coming, that the single person can be more focused in their service of God. What do I mean by that? Well, if you are married, then your primary service for God is going to be to your spouse and kids. And that's right and good and proper and what it ought to be. But if you are single, then you have more freedom to serve in other areas as well. And I can even give some examples of this from my own life, where, for instance, the fact that I'm single allowed me to study theology over in the USA, which is something that would have been a lot harder for me and a lot more expensive had I had a wife and kids in tow. And then, too, from my time in student work here in the UK, the fact that I was single enabled me to easily have weekends away and to do late nights, which I could have just never done had I had the responsibility of a wife and children at home. And then I can think of someone from our Sunday congregation here who's been free to go to South America for a year to work with orphans, largely because he was single. Or a lady in my previous church who was single, who was able to take early retirement and able to go and teach in a missionary school in Thailand for 2 years. And so being single gives opportunities for service, even being free to help out regularly with the local Friday night youth club, or having more disposable income and money to give away than married people do. Then being single brings lots of other opportunities too, time to invest in sports, in friendship, or more education, or travel, all things not readily available to you that often get squeezed once a family comes along. And so why would we ever do what some single people do, which is put their whole lives on hold and act like they're almost in limbo, never buying a flat, for instance, never buying a lounge suite, never going to the movies on their own? I think Paul would say, get on with it. Get on with living life. Get on with fully enjoying the stage of life that you're at and embracing the gift which God has given you. Don't act like you're in the waiting room when you ought to be acting like you're in the living room. I'm sure many of us here will have seen the film and remember the motto of Dead Poets Society. Carpe diem, seize the day. And that's a great motto for any single person to have. Seize the day. Bloom where you are planted. And don't waste your life. Don't waste your singleness. Of course, like marriage, singleness comes with its challenges as well, and it's maybe worth being aware of a couple of them. One is loneliness, and so you obviously need to be plugged into a good local church where you have community. Another is sexual temptation, and maybe another is selfishness, where there's the danger that we become selfish and maybe become inward-looking and start giving into a victim mentality rather than cultivating a healthy and genuine, thankful attitude to God. And so then, if you're here and you're single, are you making the most of it, or are you just moping about? Then this leads us to one last principle, which is make sure you choose a partner wisely. So then, if someone was to ask the question, what if I really want to get married, then I think Paul would say that you are free to get married if you want. So singleness has a lot going for it, but if someone wants to marry, then Paul says, on you go, go ahead. So twice in this passage, verse 28 and verse 36, he says that if you get married, then you are not sinning. Remember that we're, you know, choosing between two good options. However, the important condition that he lays on it is in verse 39, where he says that Christians should marry in the Lord. So he says if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so what he's saying here is a Christian should only marry a non-Christian. One of the reasons for Christian marriage is that the couple can serve together, and that obviously can't happen if one party is not on board with it. And so Paul says here that Christians should only marry in the Lord. Now, I appreciate that for some of you here, this may be an extremely difficult teaching to hear. It reduces the potential pool of candidates out there rather drastically. And it may be that Christian guys at the moment aren't asking you out, or it may be that in your experience you have friends where someone did become a Christian through a Christian spouse after they were married, or maybe you just feel really in love. But actually, none of those things alter what God says in his word here. At the end of the day, we can trust God, can't we? We can trust God. We know that he only gives good gifts, and we know that if we put him first, then he will give us what is best for us at exactly the right time. Just listen to what Jesus had to say on this topic in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Paul says, if you want to get married, that's fine, but you must only marry in the Lord. And so then, just by way of conclusion, two final questions for us. First of all, do I have a right view of singleness? If you are here and you are married, have you understood the Bible's view on singleness so you can relate healthy to those who are single? Are you committed to including singles in your life and valuing them in your church? Maybe you could carry out a quick test and just think for a moment, how many of the home group leaders at your church are single and how many are married? Are single people genuinely included and genuinely involved and valued at the church where you go? Then for those of us here who are single at the moment, are we wasting the great gift that God has given us? Or are we using it as God would want and making the most of the opportunities that he brings? Do we see ourselves as being in the waiting room, or do we see ourselves as being in the living room? And then secondly, and perhaps most importantly, do I regard Jesus as precious? If you're here and you aren't a Christian, then you probably think that us Christians are crazy. Why would anyone ever take a positive view of singleness like we have this lunchtime? And why that narrow and rather exclusive and restrictive view of only marrying other Christians? Well, the ultimate answer is because Jesus is precious and he is worth it. He has died for us, and therefore we no longer belong to ourselves, but rather to him. And so we're going to do what he wants in our lives rather than what we want. And so the crucial question for us is, have we realized that? Have we come to regard Jesus as really precious? If we have, then these issues of singleness and marriage take on a whole new slant. We have an identity that transcends our marital status. We have someone who loves us enough to die for us on a cross. We have a purpose in life that is higher than finding a mate. We have no need to be lonely or alone. We can pray to God when we need to, and we have his new community, the church. And we have a friend and a soulmate with whom we can grow old and we can spend all of our days, not just now here on this earth, but also in eternity as well. Let's trust in him and let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the guidance and teaching that your word gives. We want to pray particularly this lunchtime for those who are struggling with singleness. We do pray for those who would like to be married and aren't, that you would help them to trust in your plans and your goodness, even when the going's tough, and that you might surround them with good friends and great hobbies. Father, we pray for those who are single as a result of divorce or the death of a spouse, and we ask that they might know your comfort, your grace, and your peace in their lives. And for all of us, Father, we pray that you would help us to bloom where we are planted, at work, whether married or single, and that we might serve you faithfully where we are as your people. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.